I was so thrilled when Pastor Gary said, would you come to Tapestry? Any opportunity to spend time with Pastor Gary is just extraordinary, firstly. But for me, the real highlight of today is to worship with you and to see what God is doing in your midst. What an extraordinary thing that God is gathering a church together. Why is stewardship so difficult? Stewardship, that means the deployment of our time, our treasure, our talent. Those are difficult things, and they're often difficult because we don't understand who we are. And we don't understand our God. Maybe another way to get at it is to ask this question: why are we here? Why are we on this earth? For some of us, the question is not why are we here, why am I still here? That's a good question, right? Why has God kept me alive? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, speaks about this. And listen to what he says. And typically with Paul, I don't know if you know this about Paul, but I'll go ahead and tell you. Paul, you need to unpack. In every sentence, it feels to me as if there is 200 years of theological knowledge there. When my students write, I often tell them, don't write like Paul, please. There's a lot of information there that you have to unpack. But right at the heart of this letter, listen to what he says, Romans 8. He says, for we know. I just want to stop there for a moment. Scholars speak about the we language of Paul. Paul often says this. Paul says, yes, there's common knowledge for us that belong to Jesus. And he says, for we know that all things work together for good. I just want to stop there for a moment. Folks, if I wrote it, that's not what I would write. Right? I would write, we hope that the good, the easy things work together for good. But what is Paul saying? He's saying God has designed life in such a way that everything in your life has a purpose. Everything worked together for good. Then he goes on. He says, who are the called? Who are the loved of God according to his purposes? Then in the very next verse, I mean, you can just stop there and spend years teaching on that. But in the very next verse, listen to what he says. He says, for whom God has foreknown, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me unpack it. Paul says everything in life, God is so designed to work together for good for this reason. Before your birth, God knew about you. Even before you were conceived, God knew about you. And he gave you a predestiny. That word predestined has caused so much trouble in the church, right? But it simply just means this, that God prepared a predestiny for you. And what is that predestiny? That before you die, you're going to look like Jesus. The question, by the way, the one time, Pastor Gary, I said this in church, and my wife at the end of the service says, based on that, you're going to live long, right? There's a lot of things that need to change. And I'm going to say, yes, ma'am, amen, pretty true, absolutely there. But the question is, how does this happen? How does God transform us? And how does God make use of all these things? Paul says, we know that all things. Hopefully by the end of today, you'll get a little glimpse of this. But let me start off by saying this to you. We are transformed, conformed to the image of Jesus when we see him. Here's the gospel truth about transformation. What you look at, you become. When your eyes are fixed upon Christ, When you see Christ, you see yourself. Let me just stop for a moment. What do I mean? When we look at Christ, it is as if we can see the image that we are supposed to be transformed into. The Bible says, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, we are transformed. There's nothing more powerful in this world when our eyes are opened and we can see Christ. I love the worship time that we have together. And folks, I'm not just saying this. When I visit churches, for me, the highlight is not hearing myself speak. I hear myself enough. The highlight for me is that moment in worship when the veil is torn away and we see a glimpse of his glory. That's what it's about. What we look at, we become. Many years ago, I had a young man in my class, and I remember I was teaching a course on the book of Acts, and he sat right at the back. And he used to come in, and his hair was not exactly combed. And his clothes were not ironed. He was very, to put it mildly, not put together, right? And I was teaching, and I remember he never paid any attention. He didn't take notes. He was just kind of sitting there, eyes closed. But then as I continued to teach, something radically changed. And so slowly but surely he would come in, and suddenly he was put together. He was dressed very nicely. His hair was combed and he was freshly shaven. And slowly but surely he moved to the front. And I remember I went back to my wife and I said, "Oh, my teaching is changing lives." Right. Unfortunately, that's not the full story. Let me tell you really what was going on. I finally observed what he was looking at, or rather who he was looking at, yes. And then finally, it dawned on me there was a girl sitting in the front row. And by the fourth lesson, he was sitting behind her, right? His name is Matthew. Her name is Catherine. Today, they are married. They are expecting their second one, and I hired Matthew as my assistant. And so I told him I was going to tell the story. But what changed him was the sight of his beloved. There's nothing more powerful when our eyes open and we can see Christ. 800 years ago, there's a princess that lives in Bohemia. Her father was the king of Bohemia, the most powerful man in Europe at that time. And she has a radical conversion experience, and she feels that Jesus says to her, "Let go of the palace, let go of your power, let go of your prestige, and go and get out of the palace and go and live amongst lepers and serve them." She struggles with that. She writes a letter to another leader very far away in medieval Italy, a leader by the name of Clara of Assisi, and she asks this question. She says, "How can I be transformed?" We have that letter. And in that letter, listen to what Claire says to Agnes. She says, "This is how you are transformed. You must gaze at Christ. You must gaze at Christ. You must consider Christ. You must contemplate Christ so that you might imitate him." It's an extraordinary statement. Listen to the four words. Gaze, consider, contemplate, so that you might imitate. Why has God designed everything in our life to work together? Because when it comes to our time, our treasure, and our talent, these are the things that gives direction to our lives. You can know who a man is by watching what he spends money on. What does he give his time to? And what is his passion? And in the same way as Christians, when we take those things that God has given to us and we give them back to God, they shape us. They transform us into the image of God. So this morning, for a few moments, I want to go to a portion in Matthew's gospel. And in this portion, we get to gaze at Jesus. We get to look at him, and we learn some valuable lessons. So often we only listen to the words and we don't look at the actions of Jesus. We must look at both. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, Matthew says that Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by John the Baptist. And initially, John doesn't want to have anything to do with this. He says, no, you are holy, I cannot do this. And Jesus says, no, let's do this so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. And then the text says that John baptized them. In this baptism of Jesus, there are a number of things that we can learn. Because yet Jesus models for us the moment of our conversion, the moment that we are washed by God. The moment that our sins are washed away. And folks, in that moment, something extraordinary happens to Jesus. Something that we can say has happened to us as well. And listen to what happens. It says the following, and when Jesus came out of the water, three things happened to him. Firstly, the heavens were opened to him. That's literally what the Greek says. The heavens were opened to him. Folks, that's the one thing most Christians don't know. So many of us are pleading. Many Christians go to human mediators. So many people think you have to jump through a million different hoops. I am here to tell you today that the heavens are opened to you. Whatever you need from God, there's no obstacle. In Christ, the heavens are opened to you. I love what the early Christian cults said. The cults were barbarians until they met Jesus, right? But that's another conversation. And but as they met Jesus, they used to speak of times in worship where they called it thin places. What is a thin place? They would say heaven and earth are at most 6 inches apart from one another, but they would say there are places where it intersects. Well, here it is, folks. In Christ, you are always living in a thin place. And once you understand that everything that is in heaven is given to you, think of the prayer that Jesus prayed. Our Father, who art in heaven. Think about that just for a moment. Our Father. I tease my wife and I say, there's nothing as deep as a father's love. And she gets really upset. She says, no, the mother's love is stronger, right? And but there's something about true fatherly love that we long for. My son is 24 and I remind him daily that he has a father, that he'll never go without, that whatever I have belongs to him. And folks, I want to tell you here, once your eyes are opened and you see the heavens are open to you, there's no obstacle to anything that you need. It's given to you. The second thing that happened is that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Here's the extraordinary thing. At the moment of conversion, the Spirit descends upon us, comes to live within us. Yes, the scripture speaks of further empowerments and further immersions and further baptisms. But at the moment of conversion, the very breath of God that made Adam and Eve alive comes to reside within you. And do you know this? It is the longing that we all have. Do you know that every human being on the face of the earth remembers the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you why. The scripture says that at the moment of your conception, God formed you through his Spirit in your mother's womb. As the Spirit hovered over the face of chaos in Genesis 1, every time a baby is conceived, the Holy Spirit hovers over that child. And let me say this to you, our spirits, even if they are dead to God, long for the Holy Spirit. That's why you don't have to sell the Holy Spirit. You don't have to plead with people to receive it. Once the Holy Spirit comes, like dry ground remembers rain, our parched souls long and remember the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit is enough, folks. It's enough in ministry. That's all you need. And Jesus, as he's baptized, the heavens are open to him. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. And then it says, suddenly a voice from heaven said the following, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I am here today to tell you this, that if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've gone through the baptismal waters, listen to me. The heavens are open to you. The Spirit of God is hovering over you. But thirdly, you are the beloved of God. 4 years ago, I had a radical transformational experience, probably the greatest moment of transformation in my life, and it lasted about 6 months. It was a very dark, very difficult time. And one of the things that God orchestrated is that he sent me to Israel to spend some time there. And it was a Sabbath dinner. I got to go to a Jewish household and eat with Jewish folks. And I remember that I sat at the table. And the family that I had were both scholars, both professors, Orthodox Jewish folks. And they had 6 children. 5 of them were not there, but the youngest was there. He was being trained as a rabbi. And I sat next to them, and the father sat, and then the son sat, and then the mother sat. And at the height of the Sabbath meal, the father took the young son and put his head on his chest and whispered in Hebrew to him, "You are loved. You are blessed. You are my son." And at that moment, I had holy envy. I looked at that young man and I said, "This man, 25 years of age, has heard these words every Friday evening for all of his life." And then the mother took his head and put it on her chest. And in modern Hebrew, I heard her say the same thing. "You are loved. You are my child. You are blessed." And folks, I will tell you, something broke within me. Because for years and years and years and years, I did ministry trying to earn that love. For years, I would do so many things to get acceptance from people and from God. And I heard the Lord say this to me. He said, "What would your life look like if that's where you start? You are my beloved. You are my beloved." Folks, everything broke in that. I embarrassed myself. I cried, ugly cry, right? With every kind of bodily fluid that could come out of my nose and eyes. It was just ugly. And I cried for about an hour. The mother in the family was a psychology professor, and I think she was ready to do some therapy right on me. And I just said to her, I said, "Just stop." I said, "This is the Holy Spirit." It was an extraordinary moment of clarity that came to me. Folks, once you realize this, stewardship becomes easy. Once you get to the place that you realize the heavens are open to you, the very spirit that created you, that's able to recreate this world, resides on top of you, hovers over you, can recreate the world in and through you. And once you realize you are the beloved of God, then it's no longer difficult to give your money, your time, and your treasure to God. But the truth of the matter is, in Christianity, everything that's been given to us will be tested. How many of you know that? Right. Faith that is not tested is not faith. And so in Matthew's gospel, we're now in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, this is what it says. Then the Spirit led him, this is Jesus, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why do we do the things that we do? Pastor Gary is right. I've spent a ton of time in universities, not by design, pretty reluctantly. I think I was the worst student, at least in undergrad. When I went to graduate school, my one professor said, "Did you have a tumor before? Did something happen to you?" I say, "You were the worst student, and look at you now. We never thought you would go anywhere. We thought you would do nothing," right? It's really helpful for me, folks, because often when I want to see the potential in students that others cannot see. But when I was studying undergrad, at least, I had to do a lot of philosophy. A lot of philosophy courses, and I read a lot of bad philosophy, not difficult to find, right? Not at all. And I remember I had to do a course, not willingly, reluctantly, on Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is just horrible. And I remember I had to read it in German, right? So I remember reading this book, Also sprach Zarathustra, right, which you don't have to remember. Thus spoke Zarathustra. It is an horrendous book. But right in the middle of that book, Nietzsche does make one insightful observation. He asked the question that we are asking today. Why do we do what we do? Now, I'm going to quote Nietzsche for you, but just listen, I'll unpack it a little bit. He says the reason why people do what they do is that they have instinctual needs that they are born with, and those needs drive them. He doesn't say it exactly like that, and like, as a philosopher, if you can say something more difficult and more denser, why not, right? And this is, of course, what he did. And he said, this is what's going on. He says, there are dogs barking in your cellar. He means head. He calls those dogs of desire. I've met some people, and I know some dogs are barking, but that's another conversation, right, that Jesus can help. But listen to what he says. He says there are three instinctual needs that we are born with that drives us. The need for survival. Everybody wants to survive, right? The need for esteem. Everybody wants to be loved. And he says the need for power. Everybody wants to have control over their lives, and if they're dysfunctional, control over somebody else's life. Now look at the temptations. I agree with Nietzsche, except I say those needs that we've been born with should be directed to God. Look at Jesus. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. And what does Jesus take into the wilderness? The Spirit. It's a Spirit that drives him there. He goes in solitude. He goes with fasting. And so Matthew says this, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Matthew makes an utterance that my son would call being Captain Obvious. This is what Matthew says. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. Thank you, Matthew. I think that's a given. That's a given, right? What happens when you fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? It's not a matter of hunger. It's a matter of survival. All of us face that. how will I survive? That's the key. And this is what the devil says. The devil comes to Jesus and he says, perform a little bit of magic. Which, by the way, any spiritual activity not in the name of Christ, that's what it is. He says, take these stones, turn them into bread. And this is the temptation of Satan. He is saying, you have to feed yourself. What does Jesus do? Jesus quotes the Word of God. By the way, what book does he quote? Deuteronomy, the one book that nobody reads. That's the only book he quotes in that whole chapter. That one, nobody reads Deuteronomy, and we should. Listen to what he says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why could Jesus say this? Because he knew the heavens were open to him. The Spirit that recreated this earth was on top of him. And most importantly, he had a Father. We face that same temptation. I cannot give this money. I cannot do that because I need to hold on because I have to ensure my own survival. No, no, no. The matter of survival is God's matter. You shall live by the word of God. Then the second temptation. In Matthew's gospel, it's slightly different than Luke's gospel, the order, but Matthew rearranges it for a very particular reason. And Matthew, Jesus goes up onto the top of the temple, and you can imagine what this was like. Thousands of people with hands raised in the air praying, saying, God, save us. Save us from the Romans. And the devil says, I'm going to be Jesus. I'm going to be your public relations officer. This is what we're going to do. You jump down, angels will carry you. What's a temptation? Instant fame. Instant esteem. And Satan says, Jesus, you do not have to obey God. You can do this. Now, if it happened today, we would have some lights and strobe lighting and smoke machines and confetti and balloons and the whole thing. Jesus once again quotes from Deuteronomy. And listen to what he says. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What is he saying? He's saying the matter of esteem is God's matter. Every one of us here, we long for purpose. And the mistake we make is that we think, if I'm in control of my time, my treasure, my talent, I can make my life significant. Folks, we live during the strangest time. For the first time in the history of the world, we have the ability to lie to everyone. We can manufacture a life and a persona and an image of ourselves, a false membrane that we think will hold us together, a false self. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. Come and give that away. The matter of significance is my matter. I will give you the significance and and fulfill every longing of your heart. And folks, finally, the final temptation is the easiest to see. Satan takes Jesus up onto high mountains and shows him the kingdoms of this world. And he says, let's do the mafia thing. You kneel down. You worship me. I don't tell a soul. You don't tell a soul. We make a little deal behind. And you don't have to go to the cross. It's the temptation of power. Folks, every one of us will be offered a shortcut in life. Over and over and over again. Where you can make yourself great. Jesus once again quote from Deuteronomy, he say, you shall worship only the Lord your God. The question of power and control belongs to God. And here's the extraordinary thing, folks. What Jesus faced, every one of us will face. The same Spirit that comes to rest upon us will say, in order for you to be transformed, I'm going to thrust you into those areas of temptation. And what are the temptations about? Survival, esteem, and power. But because we know that the heavens are open to us, because the Holy Spirit, the very breath of God, rests upon us, and because, most importantly, we are the beloved of God, we can turn around and say, my matter of survival is God's matter. I can give what He asked me to give. The question of esteem is God's esteem, therefore I can be a servant. I can lay down everything that I have for God. And the question of power belongs to God. And folks, when we do that, God makes use of those temptations to shape us into His image. Let me conclude. Once you see Jesus and your eyes are fixed upon Him, remember that old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light and the glory of His grace. Stewardship is an extraordinarily important avenue of transformation. When we give our time, our treasure, our talent to the God, to the Lord, something happens within us. We learn to gaze, consider, contemplate so that we might imitate. And we declare that the matter of survival is God's matter, the matter of esteem is His matter, and the question of power belongs only to God. So we are transformed from glory to glory just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God bless you, Pastor. Pastor Gary.
Thank you, Rene. I think there are two extremes, if you stand with me, I think there are two extremes that we encounter when we look at the topic of stewardship. I think in most church circles, it's just a code word for giving. It's a way to teach about, you know, how you ought to give or give more. And of course, there's truth in generosity in that teaching, but it gets twisted, it gets exaggerated. And on the other end, there's this sort of prosperity teaching that, you know, God wants you, everybody, to be rich and to be successful, and there's some truth in there, but it's an exaggeration. But what Corne has taught us today is really what it's all about. True stewardship means, first of all, that everything that I have and everything that I am, I place at God's disposal. So it's all on the table for Him. And this is the remarkable part that occurred to me as you were teaching, brothers. Just everything that He has is placed at our disposal for building His kingdom. Isn't that something? Really, so the stewardship is not even about measuring my things. It's about being a steward of everything that He has placed at my disposal, which is the cattle on 1,000 hills. Listen, there's more than enough resources to accomplish everything He's called you to. There's no shortage of supply. We just got to figure out our why and our who. Brother, thanks so much for teaching us this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we are grateful. I just so resonate with Corne. All we really need is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it. He will guide us into all truth. So God, I pray that You would make not this church exclusively, but this group of people, these individuals, that You would teach us godly stewardship. And that with that, there would be just this freedom in stewarding our talent, that we wouldn't act like paupers with our time, like being stingy with it and trying to ration it and dole it out, but we would be extravagant with our time, with our talent, that we wouldn't be in financial bondage, but that we would walk in true freedom And I pray all those things for this church as well, that we would place everything that we have, everything that we are, at your disposal. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you how our spirits just soak it up. It is life. It is health to our bones. And we are grateful this morning that you've sent such an artist of a teacher to present this to us. We will embrace this. We will ruminate on it. And we will walk it out as you give us the strength. So we pray all this gratefully, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great day in the Lord, everybody.